Let's take our Bibles now. And we're going to read two passages of Scripture once again. Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14. And then we return to Romans 4, and we read verses 9 to 12. Genesis 17, 9 to 14. Romans 4, 9 to 12. Let's hear the word of God. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And then from Romans 4, verse 9. Paul is writing about the blessedness of being forgiven and credited with Christ's righteousness. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Well, we gather here on another Sunday, able to worship the Lord freely and come to his word in safety and in comfort. And we thank the Lord for that. Last Sunday, enjoying the same blessings, we looked at the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 4 there. And we saw that Paul was answering a question that he'd already thrown out in chapter 3 about boasting. Is there anything to be gained by boasting in the law? Or does legal observance, good works, doing this, doing that, outworking this code or that code and these rituals, does that give us confidence and reason to boast? And you may recall, those of you who were here, Paul presented 2 pieces of evidence to prove that the life of good to accomplish and attain God's blessing gave nothing. He pointed to 2 people: Abraham first, the father of the Jews, and then King David, the great leader of the Jews. And he said, look at both of them. They didn't have any confidence or boast in what they did, but their confidence was what God had done for them and given to them. A Saviour to die for their sins, and a Saviour who was perfectly righteous and would give his righteousness. That credit of something, of righteousness not ours, to our status before God. Paul answered that question about boasting fully. But he'd also faced another question. Again, he gave this to us at the end of chapter 3, you may recall. It was a question about the benefits of those old signs and old rituals, the Old Testament signs and rituals for the Old Testament people of God. If, Apostle Paul, you say it's from grace, what's the benefit of the signs and the rituals? Isn't the grace only for those who've already had the sign and the rituals, the cleanliness laws, the food laws, and all that goes with it? And that's what Paul answers here in verses 9 to 12 of Romans 4 that we just read. You may think, as we read from Genesis 17 there and then Romans 4, you may think that we're looking at material that is outdated. It applied to the Old Testament Jews, and there were these spin-off questions for it for the early church, but that's 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago. Doesn't apply to us, does it? Well, my aim is to spend a little bit of time looking at this question and the apostle's answer in that context 2,000 years ago, but only so we can draw out from it the principles that the apostle is presenting and see how they do apply to us here today. You may recall, if you were here last Lord's Day or before that, that Paul looked back at Abraham and took from there scriptural principles. His way of answering these questions is always, always, always go back to Moses. Go back to scripture. He went back to Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and God credited or accounted it to him as righteous. Paul does the same thing. He goes back to scripture, back to Genesis, back to Abraham, but this time, not just to chapter 15, which we didn't read, but also to chapter 17 that we did. And so there in verse 9, if you look at it with me, Romans 4:9, Paul throws out the question that probably was put to him. Does the blessedness of salvation, of forgiveness, of redemption, does that blessedness come only to Jews, to those who have the sign of circumcision? Or does it come upon those who are not Jews also? Is God one who just forgives these people and he's only their God and the rest? Or is God the God of everyone? That's what he's asking. Now, when Paul writes in verses 9 and 10 about Abraham and his righteousness and circumcision, he is assuming certain things. He's able to do that because he knows that these Christians in Rome either were converted from Judaism and they know all about Abraham and circumcision, or they were pretty familiar with it anyway. That's not the case for us. And I appreciate that some of you might be sitting there and inside you going, I hope he's not going to talk about circumcision. But to some degree, we have to. The Apostle Paul takes us back to Genesis 17. And let's go to Scripture to answer this question with the Apostle Paul. We just read in Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. It's a sign. But a sign meaning what? What is a sign in Scripture? What should a sign be for us? Let's try and follow Paul's thinking here. It's very limited in the way he's articulated it. An explanation and elaboration of the assumptions is needed. And once again, I'm going to try and use one or two little visual aids. Some of you children commented that when we were talking about the two goats, Azazel and so on, the red strings and so on, helped you. So we'll try a bit of that again. Here I have a piece of mail for the church. The back of it is sealed shut with wax. You can't see it, but in that wax seal, there's the stamp of the person who sent it. The stamp says, Mr. No One Important. That stamp, or that seal, acts as a sign telling me who this mail came from. And I've got to open it up to get the mail that's inside. But it's not a very important sign on the outside. It says they came from no one important. There are plenty of other signs or seals like this, which are far more important. Let me share with you perhaps the most important sign or seal for a British subject of Her Majesty the Queen. This is the largest picture I've been able to find. This is the Great Seal of the Realm. You've got a gentleman there with his two hands holding the great big brass disc, and it's stamped onto a huge piece of wax there. That is the second royal seal of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. That seal, either in this full formal manner or in a simpler stamp, is put upon every law Queen Elizabeth's government in the Houses of Parliament in London pass. In Britain, an act doesn't come into force, an act of law, unless it's got Her Majesty the Queen's mark on it. And this is the full formal one. Children, you might not quite be able to work out, but on there you've got a raised image of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth riding a horse. Do you children actually ever think that is Queen Elizabeth herself? Stupid, isn't it? It's a sign of Queen Elizabeth. Do any of you ever think that in that red piece of wax, large and shiny though it may be, there's actually Queen Elizabeth's royal authority? No. It's only a sign of a reality. The real thing is Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, the person who's 80-something years old, flesh and blood like you and me. And her authority is invested in her government. That's just a sign of the authority. It's a symbol. It's not the real thing, is it? There have been situations in British history where some of the British kings and queens have forgotten this. Some time ago, there was a king called James II. Unfortunately, he wasn't a good Bible-believing, reformed Christian like all of us certainly are. He was a bit more sacramental, sacerdotal. He confused his signs and the reality that those signs symbolized. To cut a long story short, folks, this King James had problems with the government. He wanted more power, and he wanted them to have less. He wanted to do his thing for worship. But he knew that his own father, who had also had the same problems, had been a bit of a wicked man, immoral man, and the government had got pretty fed up. And he also knew that not only his father had had problems with the government, his grandfather had so many problems with the government had fought against him and cut his head off. So here's James II, struggling with the government, insisting, I'm the boss, you've got to do what I want. And he knows the government is turning against him. Things got so bad, he had to leave Buckingham Palace, jump in a boat, and try and escape down the river that goes through London, the River Thames. And he took with him the Great Seal of the Realm. He threw it into the River Thames. Because he was persuaded that if the government didn't have the seal to stamp all their laws, they couldn't make laws. Well, guess what they did? Just made another one. And got hold of his cousins, who were Dutch, but don't tell that to the Dutch folk, and said, you come and be our king and our queen. The fact that the stamp went on the law, got thrown in the river and was gone, didn't change anything, because it was only a symbol or a sign of the authority. There are often, not always, but often, signs and symbols for human relationships. Now, before I bore you silly with British history, children, what's that a sign of or a seal of? It's a beautiful blue diamond engagement ring.
two carats. And it is given by the young man when he decides, this young lady, I so want her to marry me. I've asked, and she said yes. She wants to marry me. That's the sign. Is this sign that the young lady wears the man himself? No. It's a symbol. Is this sign that's on her finger the love itself? No, it's just a symbol or a sign of that love. It is meant to seal the young man's love for his fiancée. But it isn't that love. It doesn't add to the promises he made when he said, I want to marry you, will you marry me? Can you get married without such a ring? Of course. I know a couple in South Wales who, 51 years ago, met each other at a Christian party that wasn't so Christian, and they talked for 4 hours. They'd never met each other before that. And then he got down on one knee and proposed to her. Now, I don't recommend that for any of you. But there was no engagement ring, and they're still married. My point is, signs and seals often accompany promises and commitments in human relationships. And they always, always do in Scripture with God's relationship with people. God makes those relationships and binds them in a solemn commitment called a covenant. Covenants have promises. They have laws as well. And God's covenant with people always, always, always has a sign. Children, you again can be the teachers here. God's covenant with Noah. What was the sign of that covenant, children? What was the sign of God's covenant with Noah? Renata. A rainbow. What did that rainbow signify or symbolize? Did it tell Noah and Ham and Mrs. Noah and Ham, Shem and Japheth, look, this sign of this covenant, it's about your belief. It's about your faith. This sign is here because by your faith, you, Noah, and your family, you're never going to flood the earth again. Was that what the sign was for? Not at all. The sign or symbol of the rainbow for Noah was God's sign about what he had already promised he would do. Not flood the earth again. We read about Abraham and that covenant. There was another one with Moses on Mount Sinai. God committed himself to Moses in a solemn, solemn ceremony. Moses and the people. The Ten Commandments were given. Promises were given. And Moses and the people were told that for that covenant, the sign was to be the Sabbath day. Just as they had been rescued out of slavery in Egypt after the fullness of the plagues, so there was to be a symbolic rescue into rest at the end of the week. And it matches, of course, the creation pattern. Creation and redemption. God's covenant with his people, which he affirmed with Moses, had its sign, the Sabbath day. Do any of you, or did Moses or Aaron or any of the Israelites ever think, okay, here's the sign. This sign is about me and my belief in God, and how that belief has resulted in freedom from Egypt, or resting from creation. No. The people never thought that. But they saw the sign of that relationship as a sign, and that seal, that pledge, of God had given them, indicating that his promises were sealed. Now, I know I'm going some distance from Romans 4 here, but we have the new covenant, prophesied in the Old Testament and coming into force with Christ Jesus. New relationship. It has signs and seals too. There's the wine and the bread. There's baptism. Signs and seals today. And just as with the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant with Noah and all others, these signs and seals aren't about us. They're about God and what he has promised to do. The wine is not a symbol of me and my faith or faithfulness. The bread is not a symbol about me and my belief and what my belief might accomplish. Even the water of washing isn't a sign or a seal of my belief or lack of belief. They are all Christ's signs, Christ's seals, for what he has promised to do through his Spirit. So that's a lot of what is assumed here in Romans 4. Paul, referring to Genesis 17, asks the question, does the blessedness of salvation come upon those who've had the sign of circumcision, or also on those who didn't have that sign? He asks, how and what did it all come to Abraham? The answer from Genesis and Abraham is straightforward. In Genesis 15, as we saw last week, Abraham believed God. He believed God's promises. Promises that God would be his God. That God would give him descendants. That they'd have an eternal dwelling place. And that all nations would be blessed through a promised seed or descendant. Abraham believed that. Because he believed God credited or accounted to him righteousness. And then you read on in chapter 15. How, in a very solemn, striking ways full of imagery, God affirmed that covenant to Abraham. And then you get into chapter 16. There's been some passage of time. Abraham has another child. Sarah, his wife, is childless. She comes up with a crazy plan involving her servant girl for a surrogate pregnancy. And 9 months goes by and the little boy is born, a slave child. And all sorts of trouble and resentment and jealousy comes in. And then we get to chapter 17, part of which we read, and Abraham's 99 years old. Some time has passed from when he was forgiven and credited with God's righteousness. Some time had passed. His family had begun to develop, though not in the right way. Then God comes to him another time and gives him this sign of circumcision. And Paul's point there in Romans 4, 9 and 10 is simply, look at the scriptures. Was Abraham forgiven and brought into the family of faith once he had this special sign? Is it the sign that makes the difference? No, not at all. The conclusion is clear that legalistic Christians or Jews there and then cannot point to our actions, our religious rituals with sacraments or not with sacraments, and say, thus God has blessed and brought salvation. Abraham believed God's promises and thus was forgiven and received into the family of faith. Now, it's clear that this sign did have importance. The blessing that came to the people was represented in that sign of circumcision. But even the nature of that sign shows us that it was incomplete. Were 8-day-old Jewish boys in the family of faith? Yes. Were 8-day-old Jewish girls in the family of faith? Yes. But the sign was on the one, not the other. Because it was meant to be an incomplete sign, because what it symbolized was only incomplete back then. The fullness and the full completion of salvation and the benefits that Abraham began to receive, that doesn't come until Christ Jesus. And so another sign was used that is dispensed to both men and women. For the fullness being brought in is shown in the fuller sign. Now this is important. It's important in Abraham's time, and it's important in our time. First of all, because as I've tried to show, sacraments are the signs of God's covenant are never meant to be signs of personal faith. They're always signs of God's promised grace. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 4, 9 and 10. They're signs which point away from Abraham. They point away from Isaac. They point away from Esau, the profane man. They point away from Jacob. And they point to what the Lord had promised to do in the one who was yet to come. And as you read through Scripture, you'll see the same in those other covenants. That's why I took time to talk about the rainbow, the Sabbath day, the bread and the wine and the water of baptism for us. Signs and seals that point to what God has promised to do in us and for us. And they are signs which have real value. I'm not trying to belittle them in any way. If you look at verses 11 and 12, you can see how Paul goes on there. In the first half of verse 11, he says that there's no need for those who were legalists or those who were sacramentalists and invested so much in doing the sign and being the sign. There's no need for them to fear that the grace of the gospel empties the sign of any value. You see, right back in Acts, when the missionary journeys were going on, when Peter went down to Caesarea Philippi, when Paul went to the Ethiopian eunuch, when the gospel with John went to Samaria, and Paul further afield, all along, some from a Jewish background were frightened that the signs of the old, the rituals of the old, were being emptied of their value. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. Circumcision for Abraham, he says, came after the salvation had already been accomplished. It was a valued sign and valued seal of forgiveness. But it wasn't the reality. It wasn't the forgiveness itself. Signs promise things, don't they? Seals affirm a promise as having authority. And for us today, 2,000 years later, there's an elementary point here to be observed. Because the sign was what it was, and it came to Abraham after. He stands as the father of the faithful, whether you're a Jewish believer or a Christian believer. The order of Genesis 15, 16, 17 tells us that we should be looking forward to that day where Pentecost sent the gospel to all nations. The church always must be the gathering of people all over the world from all the different tribes and tongues. And we can all look in some sense to Abraham as the father of the faithful. But it also tells us what we read there in 11 and 12. That nothing that a believer can do once he is a believer can feed back into why he's a believer. In Abraham's case, what he did or didn't do in chapter 16 of Genesis, in chapter 17, chapter 18, in chapter 19, didn't cause what had already happened to him years earlier in chapter 15. Zoom through time for a moment with me, from Abraham through to Paul, closer to the present day. In more recent church history, the writer John Owen, he said, one of the most important things in the world for a Christian believer is not to try to build into the grounds of acceptance with God. Anything that we do after accepted with God. We can't take our efforts, our works, our attempts to conform to this standard and to promote that standard, and claim that that's why we were first brought in. It's not just breaking the logic of time and cause and effect. It's offending God. Almost every Christian, to one degree or another, will do that, though. It's called pride and self-love. It's called fear and insecurity. I mentioned, I think, 2 weeks ago, it can be outworked through a superiority complex or an inferiority complex. But, brothers and sisters, let me affirm as your pastor that you can never, ever, ever make yourselves more righteous before God than He made you when you first professed faith. You see, righteousness, first of all, it isn't like something with lots of degrees. Death and life aren't things of lots and degrees. Guilty and innocence aren't a graded thing. It's not as if we start off dead in trespasses and sins. And bit by bit, we come a bit more alive. Oh, now I'm just in a coma in my death and sins. And I'll do a bit more and maybe I can be kind of just half asleep in my death and sins. And I'll keep trying. Oh, I'm alive now. That's nonsense. Someone in court, they either are guilty or they are innocent. You can't be somewhere in between. You are either unholy or you are holy. You can't be somewhere in between. But our constant striving to be more. Some cases even feeding back into self-loathing. That constant striving to be more only distances us from who and what we are in Christ Jesus. And I speak here to believers. If you are Christ's, then His righteousness is yours. Do you think you can top that? To think you can is to denigrate Christ in His perfection. Is that loving the Saviour? Is that honouring the Saviour? The more we strive to add and add, the more we distance ourselves from true contentment, from true peace, and from that true pleasure of being what we were made to be. That's what Paul is getting at here. Whether it's through an old circumcision cutting right, or whether it's through a more contemporary, sanitized, politically correct ritual or system. If you try to add to the foundation of your faith that Christ Jesus laid, you'll only corrupt it and destroy it. But if you look to Christ Jesus, even as He's represented in signs and seals, looking beyond the sign to the one who is symbolized, then first of all, you're not looking at self. You're looking at someone who is perfect, and perfect in His love for you. And by faith you know that. By faith you delight in that. You're looking at His washing. I don't want to try and get too complex here, but just as Abraham was told, look, you've got to cut and shed blood for yourself and your sons 8 days old and on. That cutting was meant to be a cleansing. So Christ was cut at Calvary. That cleansing of all would take place. The sign points to the reality, you see. And we must all look to Christ to be washed in His blood, to use the Bible language. We must use every sign and seal to look to Him. Because that's what Romans 4 is about. When we read those four verses, 9, 10, 11, 12, how many of you were thinking of Calvary and the wonder and beauty of Christ Jesus? I mean, you know, we're reading about circumcision. Who wants to talk about that? But the reality behind that sign and beyond that sign is the glory of Christ. That's what we're reading about here in chapter 4. We're reading about justification, about Jesus dying for our sins, with our sins, and rising, that his righteousness might be given to us. And then we're adopted into the family of God the Father, because we're with his own Son, united by faith. Abraham was united to the Lord Jesus. Christ himself says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Are you united to Christ and also to Abraham and David and Peter and Paul and the millions and millions of others? Are you united by faith and looking to the signs and seals for what they are and not trying to make more of them for your own sake? May God bless us all that we see Christ and Christ only. Let's pray. Lord and Father, we confess before you that so often we take our eyes off your love in Christ Jesus. He tells us in the scriptures that he's the light of the world. And we ask ourselves, why do we look anywhere else other than at the light? We ask, Father, that you would bless us. That we would all know the Saviour. That we would love the Saviour. And that the comfort, the consolation, the peace and contentment of Christ in even the harshest circumstances would be ours. It's in his name we pray. Amen.